Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you, and I sure appreciate Rich and all of his leadership over these last few weeks and even months. We're very grateful to the Johnston family as a whole, and we're grateful for your prayers as we've been moving in and getting settled. It's been a very good time, and yet we're also thankful for this day on which God says, time out. Enough moving boxes, shuffling beds, working on getting the air conditioner started, going to Lowe's 10 million times, and looking for that CD that has got to be in a box somewhere, someplace. God calls us to just take a time out and celebrate and worship who He is. So let's break bread. Let's go to God's Word, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to be doing a little bit of a hop, skip, and a jump through the book of Isaiah here today. We're beginning a series, and as Rich and I preach, I'll be working through the book of Isaiah. I'll preach for a stretch of weeks, and then Rich will take a stretch of time. And you might think, well, Rich goes on to something else, and we come back to Isaiah later. This might take forever. I would just encourage you to remember it took Isaiah over 40 years to preach this message. So if we get it done in three or four, it'll be great. Well, let's go to the Word of God. This is His holy, living, and active Word, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And I want to pause there, and I want you to move your eyes to chapter 1, verse 21, but park your finger or maybe bulletin there in chapter 1, verse 1, because we're going to come back to it. Chapter 1, verse 21, this speaks of the city of Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. A little flavor for what was going on in the city. And then I want you to move your eyes once again to chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 61. You get a little bit of a sense from those verses that we've read of where Isaiah is headed, what God is doing. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. This describes God's servant who would achieve what God intended to achieve. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, the very end of the passage of the prophecy. Isaiah 66, 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And then again, leaving your finger in Isaiah chapter 1, turn to the book of Luke. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, of course, and then he began his ministry reading from the book of Isaiah. We're going to read from Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then turn, if you would, to the end of the whole book, to Revelation chapter 18. Beginning in verse 15, we looked earlier in Isaiah at this description of a city that has gone awry, it's gone astray, and we see the judgment of that city. The merchants, chapter 18, verse 15, the merchants of those wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city was like the great city?" And then turn to chapter 21, where we see the end of the second city that's described there in the book of Isaiah. And we'll read verses 9 through 11. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Turn back then to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these words, which are your words. We pray that you would take these eternal truths now and that you would write them upon our hearts forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, we see the first two words there, the vision. Isaiah is seeing a vision. And what do we think of when we think of visions? Well, we sometimes think of the word vision in the visionary sense, a needing to cast vision. We might think of it in terms of the home decorator or perhaps the landscaper who's able to look at something of a blank sheet, a room perhaps, or a section of ground, or an architect who's looking to build a building, and that person is, with his eye, able to see what is yet unseen, and then able to bring to pass whatever it is that he envisions he's going to create in that particular place. Well, God, in giving his vision to Isaiah, is giving Isaiah a vision, an ability to see what is unseen. The spiritual realities that are behind everything that's going on in the world. And we as the people of God need to have that kind of revelation, that kind of vision from God, so that our eyes are lifted off of what is merely material in this world onto something far greater and something far more grand that God is doing. And the reality of the matter is that you and I take our eye off of that vision every day. We take our eye off of that vision of what God is building in this world every hour. snap at family members, and we become frustrated with the physical things of this life, and we have attitudes that are wrong, our thoughts and our motives are corrupted. Why? Well, it's always ultimately because we take our eye off of what God is doing. We lose that eye of faith to see what is invisible, and we only see whatever is broken and aggravating and irritating to us in the moment. What we have here is the vision of Isaiah. And my hope for you today and in the coming weeks and months is that you would capture this vision. That your eyes would be lifted as we worship together, so that they wouldn't simply be lifted for an hour to what God and what He's doing, but that your eyes would be lifted day by day and week by week, so that you're living with a clear view of what is invisible. Well, what are we going to learn then of this vision of Isaiah? I want to work through this first verse essentially as our pattern, and we're going to kind of work backwards. We're going to look first of all at the times in which Isaiah lived, and then we're going to look at Isaiah the man, and then we're going to look at the message of the vision. So the times, the man, and the message. The times, first of all, he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We see from chapter 6 that he began his prophecy in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was largely a good king. He had reigned for 52 years, half a century. And as his life was coming to an end, Isaiah's ministry was beginning. And then Jotham reigned for nearly 10 years until about the year 732. And he was generally a good king. And then the heart of Isaiah's ministry, as we see it unfolded, comes in the ministry of Ahaz, who was king from 732 to 716. He was a king who did wickedness and led the nation astray. And then finally, of course, King Hezekiah, who reigned from about the year 716 to 687. So Isaiah ministered for somewhere between 40 and 50 years through the years of these kings. And this was a time of great turmoil and transformation in the world. Communication speeds were not quite up to internet standards, but they were changing very quickly in that time. And the world was going through great upheaval because, of course, you had the Assyrians to the north that were vying for power. You had the Egyptians to the south. You had the Syrians and the 10 tribes of Israel, rather, just to the north of Judah. And then Babylon was a rising empire to the east. And all of these political forces are converging in, on, and around Jerusalem in one way, shape, or form in Isaiah's day. The Assyrians, in particular, were a great threat because of the strength of their kings. And they were working on developing new technologies. And the technology that they were best known for was human torture. And, of course, they looked made Guantanamo Bay look like kitty camp. This was, of course, a very great threat to the people who were alive in Isaiah's day. These were profound threats. So there was a great deal of turmoil. And one of the things that we begin to see as this book is unpacked is we're going to have to deal with some names that aren't very comfortable on our tongues. We're going to have to stretch our minds a little bit to think about things that happened in history past. But the beautiful thing about this prophecy is that it shows us that God's revelation is always given in time and space to people who are living lives a lot like yours in many ways. That the kinds of struggles you deal with are the same kinds of struggles that they dealt with in that day as well. So we need to see, as we go through this prophecy, that history and theology, history and faith, go hand in hand. And if you're not willing to understand what was going on in the history of that day, you'll never really understand what's going on in the history of the day in which you live either. Secondly, not just the times, but the man. We see in verse 1 here that this is the vision of Isaiah. His name means salvation is of the Lord. And we're going to see that his message is really consistent with the meaning of his name. He was one who was quite influential. You see that he ministered in the reign of these kings, and he was very close to them. He was in their court very often. One Jewish theologian in medieval times speculated that he was actually Uzziah's first cousin from Talmudic tradition. Whether he was related to the royal family or not, we don't know, but he was a man of influence. You might think of someone in our own day being like Billy Graham, there for so many of the presidential inaugurations and speaking at key points in our nation's history to its leaders. So he was one who knew the elite of his day. He was a scholar. He was a writer. He was a preacher. And the poetry and the prose that he has put together here is some of the most beautiful in the ancient world. God was pleased to use a man like this at the same time as he used a contemporary, a Micah, who was much more of a shepherd boy, much more of a redneck, to use our terminology. Isaiah was the scholar who was there in the royal palace. Well, he was a man who did hobnob with the elite in one sense, but he was a man just like you and me. He had very real struggles himself. He was one who was married, and you think about his poor wife. They had two sons that are recorded for us in the book, and she had the great privilege of naming the second son Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You think about young girls who dream about what they're going to name their son when they have a son someday. You know, Maher Shalal Hashbaz is just not one of those names that they dream about. Isaiah and his wife, their whole life was given to ministry. The meaning of their names, even, they had to give up all of their desires because they were serving the Lord, proclaiming this vision to the people of God. He went hungry with the rest of the city when the city was being attacked and when it was laid siege. He was forced to go naked, as we'll see in chapter 20, for several years. And you'll all be glad to know that the nature of ministry has changed since Isaiah's day. And if you're grateful, I'm even that much more grateful. But here was a man who had to suffer in proclaiming this message. He faced the threat of captivity himself, and of course, being a key spokesperson, you can only imagine what the Assyrians would do to him if they could lay their hands upon him. We also see that he was rejected often by these friends and leaders. He felt that rejection intensely in a personal kind of way. And, of course, he had to deal with friends who were struggling with sin and with sickness. Hezekiah was a friend of his, and we'll see in chapters 38 and 39 that the day came when Hezekiah learned that he was going to die very quickly. That wasn't simply a matter of theology for Isaiah, something around which to write another chapter. This was his friend who was dying. Here was a man who struggled with many of the same kinds of things that we struggle with. And yet in the midst of all of this, what comes through in this prophecy, what comes through as central to this vision, is that he was gospel-focused. He was focused on good news in the midst of a very evil world. You see the life of Christ in this prophecy as the birth of the Savior is promised in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And then we see the kingship of the Lord over all the nations. And then as we move on into the latter part of the book, we see the suffering of the servant, the suffering of the Savior that he would, about whom he would prophesy. And then finally, in the final chapters, the glory of that Savior as well. He was fixed. He had his eyes planted upon the Messiah, the Savior who was to come. This book is perhaps one of the clearest gospel presentations in the Old Testament. Philip Melanchthon preached at Martin Luther's funeral, and in that sermon he identified who he saw as being the five mere men who had most clearly proclaimed the pure gospel. And he named them as Isaiah, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, St. Augustine, and Martin Luther. Isaiah stands in this place of being one who points to the Savior. His whole life was given to that. And why was his life given to that? Well, it was, of course, because he was called by God to do so. But I think we need to understand that he himself had personally experienced meeting God. Look at chapter 6, if you would. We'll look at this in weeks to come. But Isaiah speaks of the beginning of his ministry here. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Why did he have this vision of glory that he walked through life with? It's because he had met the King himself. Brothers and sisters, if you are going to have eyes of faith to be able to see what is unseen, you yourselves must meet the King of glory. Isaiah had this clarity of vision in life because he had met that glorious King. Have you met that glorious King? Do you know the God who has made you? Do you know the one who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer of the world? None of this book will make sense to you unless you meet him in a personal way. Isaiah was so gospel-focused because he was focused on the one from whom this gospel had come, God himself. Well, that's something of the man. And we need to ask ourselves, are we ready to be transformed the way in which Isaiah was transformed? Well, what about the message then? We've seen something of the time, something of the man. What about the message? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1 again. This is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is a vision, a message for the city of, for the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in the day in which Isaiah lived. And as this message unfolds, we see that it really is a message about two cities. There are two communities that are being built. And to use the words of St. Augustine, one is the city of man and the other is the city of God. And we saw that here in chapter 1, verse 21. The city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was devolving more and more and more to simply reflect the city of man. And this vision tells us that God is building a different city. He's constructing a different kingdom. And those of his people who live in this world are members of that city by faith. And they live and they build, not for this city, but for that city that is to come. And in Isaiah's day, this idea of a city was something of a developing concept. Of course, people had been together for a long time in communities, but the idea of powerful city-states was really just beginning to develop in more robust kinds of ways. And as that idea began to develop, it never ceased developing. And we stand at an interesting juncture in history ourselves because just within the last couple of years, sociologists tell us, for the first time in the history of mankind, there are more people who live in cities than in the countryside. You see, there was an effort to build a city in that day, and that effort continues. Men continue to love to try to build cities, to make them more glorious, to build a higher skyscraper. That's on the heart of men as they build their cities. And as we see this earthly city, we see that it's a city that's focused on solving its problems materialistically, right? By better education, better health care, better immigration reform, a more solid defense system, by research and development in the sciences and in technology and in manufacturing. Let's make the city better. Let's solve our problems. Let's put a salve on our wounds through these kinds of materialistic means. And you see in this day that that was the case. We'll see it in the book of Isaiah. Augustine was looking at the same thing in his day as the Roman Empire was collapsing. These people were looking to appease a whole host of gods because they thought that they had many materialistic needs, that one god could meet one area of material need, another god could meet another area of material need in order to keep their empire, their city, strong. And of course, it's happening in our day as well. But the problem with that city is that beginning with the Tower of Babel, the city that was built there, God is not pleased. God is not pleased because that city is being built for human glory. And we see that in a single hour, as we read in Revelation, that city will melt. It will be destroyed. It will be brought to nothing. And on the other hand, God says He is building a glorious city, which He is calling you, dear brothers and sisters, to be a part of. To get your eyes off of this world and to set your mind on things that are above. Abraham had this kind of vision, didn't he? He had this kind of vision of a heavenly city, and we see it in Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Well, we're going to come back to some applications around that point, but I want you to see first something of the flow of the book as it builds. It's not all chronological, as we've seen. Chapter 6 is really the first part of the Revelation, but he begins with five chapters that come before it. And those five chapters introduce the problem in Isaiah's day, just how man-centered, how materialistic the people really were. And these were the people who were in the church of that day. You see, this was not the world out there, but this was the church. And the first 39 chapters go on to talk most of all about that problem and about the judgment that is coming upon all the nations of the earth. And so, like so many of the epistles of the New Testament, we get the bad news first. And you get 39 chapters of bad news being highlighted. And then chapters 40 through 66 are sometimes called the book of comfort that follows the book of judgment. God comforting His people by telling His people that He is bringing a great and glorious salvation. So that's the basic outline of the book. And, of course, through all of those chapters, there is a very great focus on the one who solves the problem. We have the problem, we have the solution, and there's a great focus on the one who is the solution. And it's no mere earthly king. It's not going to be Uzziah or Jotham or Ahaz or Hezekiah or any of their mere physical descendants. It would be one of their descendants, one who comes from their line, who is truly man. And yet through the course of the whole book, we see that this Savior, this Messiah who's coming to build this glorious city, is also God Himself. One who cannot be a mere man. So we see that this book is broken into two sections, bad news and good news, a book of judgment and a book of comfort. And the common thread running through it is that God is the one who comes to save His people. So, what will this book do for us? What will this prophecy, this message, what's it going to do for us? Well, first of all, we're going to see the holiness of God. Isaiah has sometimes been called the prophet of holiness. He uses that term, the Holy One of Israel, more than any other. And if we approach this book with eyes of faith, we're going to be led to the holy hill of God. And we, like Isaiah, will say time and again, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." We're going to see our sin in contrast to the holiness of God. And this book, brothers and sisters, is relentless in showing us our sin. I've preached through this book in Southfield, and let me tell you that as I went through this book, there were many times when I would be sitting in my study and I would just in the flesh want to pick the book up and throw it through the window. Lord, I'm not that bad. And of course, the answer back every time is, yeah, you're actually worse than that. Worse than what you can think. And as I was preaching through this in Southfield, I was also on a committee for our presbytery looking at the whole subject of homosexuality. There were some ideas that were being put forward in the presbytery that needed to be examined. And there are some who say, we haven't been hard enough on homosexuality and homosexuals. There are others who say, oh, we've been too hard, we've not been compassionate enough, and so on and so forth. And as our committee began to work with the very complex and deep aspects of that issue and the implications for the church and for people who struggle with that kind of temptation, we were really challenged as a committee as we went deeper and deeper and deeper into our studies. And you know, the thing that I began to see through the course of that study is not so much that the church has had a wrong or a less than helpful take on that particular area of sin, but rather it's that we've dealt too lightly with the rest of sin. Why does it sometimes look like we deal more strongly with that particular sin? Well, it's not because we've necessarily been inappropriate in dealing with that. It's that we have not dealt rightly in understanding the depth of our own sin. Because we so often think about sin being what we do. And when we think about sin and holiness being about those things that we do, what do we begin to do? We begin to compare ourselves with others. Well, I just wish you would be a little bit more holy, we might say to another person. But Isaiah takes us much deeper than that. He shows us our sin. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 1 and go to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. From before birth, you were called a rebel. Do you get the depth of sin and the gravity of it? Before Esau or Jacob had done anything wrong, these things were happening in the womb. And as we look at our own culture, we might hear a song such as from Lady Gaga, her wretched number one hit called Born This Way, where she describes that she was born as one who is sexually deviant, inclined toward homosexual behavior and so forth. Christians might listen to that and say, well, that's just wretched, that's awful. Well, there's a sense in which the song is wretched and it is awful. And yet she got it at least half right. Isaiah would very much have agreed with Lady Gaga, believe it or not. We are born this way. The problem is not so much in what we do that's wrong, but it's who we are that's wrong. It's who we are We're sinners by nature. And that is an abhorrent thing to God. And so as we look at this book, we see that message being brought over and over and over and over again until you're just pushed to your knees. But that's good news, isn't it? Because that is what we need. We need to understand that we have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing to bring to the table. And Isaiah, in this message then, proclaims to us a Savior who gives us the righteousness of God by taking our sin upon His own back. Look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 53. In one sense, perhaps the pinnacle of the whole book. Isaiah chapter 53, and the verse that we're looking for here is verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, he is the one who is the righteous one, and by him many will be accounted to be righteous. Isaiah is not a self-help book. It's not about how to teach you to become a better person. It's a message that tells you just how bad you are and how great the Savior Jesus Christ is and how great and how glorious is this holy city that He is building and that He is calling you to be part of, brothers and sisters. And it is a glorious thing. So He tears us down. And then he builds us back up to heights for which we were created, heights that we can never achieve by ourselves, a righteousness that comes from God through the work of Jesus Christ. And then in that, there's great comfort. Because you see, as we have a vision for what he's doing and that he's making people righteous, and he's making us and forming us to be citizens then in this new city, we have a completely different perspective on life. So that as the chair won't go through the door, right? And it's got to go through the door. And we start to get angry and frustrated if you're moving into a house because the door isn't big enough. We step back by grace and we say, Lord, there's something bigger here that's going on. This is all part of the city of this world. You're doing something bigger, and I don't fully understand what it is right at the moment, but this chair going through that door has something to do with what you're building in your kingdom. You see, as we begin to understand the great vision of what God is doing, then the moment-by-moment decisions and interactions and discussions, they all begin to make sense. Because we have eyes of faith to see the Savior. And to understand that he is doing something great here in this place. Well, we then are called to ask the question, what city are you living in? You're all here in this room. We all see each other with physical eyes. But everyone here ultimately belongs to one of these two cities. You're ultimately either building for that glorious heavenly city in all the things that you're doing, or you're building your own city here on this earth. You're either fixed, your eyes are fixed on the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or your own little kingdom here on this earth. And you know, often it's in times of crisis that we really see the difference, don't we? You might have seen pictures from one of the recent storms. And in one of the interviews with people, you've got people sobbing, saying, I've lost everything. Home taken away. And there's this sense of brokenness that the person has because they have this feeling that everything they've worked for, the whole city they were building, is gone in less than an hour. And then there was another house that was ripped away. It's a pile of rubbish, and someone had taken a big 4x8 sheet of plywood and had written on there, "This is not our home. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God." You see, they're looking at the same pile of rubble. Two different perspectives. which city are you a part of? And this may come to bear in your life as perhaps your nation falls apart. It's easy for us to put our hope in politics or in the nation or our community. And as that falls apart, we begin to be unable to bear it because we're crushed. What we were building is now gone or slipping away from us. Or perhaps you put your life into sports, into your particular team, and you're building for that kingdom. And your team loses eventually, as every team does. And you see ball players on TV as their team is losing in the playoffs, and they're in tears. They're sobbing. Why? Because they've given their lives to this for so long. Perhaps it's in your career or your business. You're giving yourself to advancing. You're building a kingdom here on this earth, and then it gets taken away in an economic downturn. Where's your hope? Or maybe it's in your family or your marriage. Kids start acting the way you wish they wouldn't act. Or maybe your marriage is falling apart. Or maybe the person that you had hoped and dreamed might be interested in you or might marry you doesn't and goes a different direction. There's your own little kingdom that you're building. And God says, that's part of the city of man. Your hope is in the wrong place. Or perhaps your hope is in your health. And you're building your body. And then as you age, it falls apart. Where's your hope then? You see, all of these things are part of the city of man. And what God wants each of you to do, regardless of your age, is to capture the vision of Isaiah. To take your eyes off of the city of man and to set them on the glorious city, the new Jerusalem that God is building. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, our lives will be utterly transformed. This place, our community, will look entirely different because our eyes are fixed upon the King and His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what You're doing in our lives, and we thank You that You've put us here in this time and in this place. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace that we might set our eyes upon another kingdom. That we, with Abraham, might look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we pray, Lord, that that would sink into our lives as we deal with the great and weighty challenges of our lives. And Lord, even those small and seemingly insignificant challenges in our lives that frustrate us and that seem to taunt us. The relationships, Lord, that may be strained, that are strained because we have our eyes on ourselves and not on the glorious city that is to come. So we pray, Lord, that You would take our eyes off of ourselves and that You would cause them to be fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. This we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.